opportunities as midweek starts up and other things. But we do want to draw your attention especially to the Christian Life Conference. It is our annual conference. When we ask you to stretch a little bit, stretch your knowledge and stretch your effort to learn, because we're bringing to you speakers each year during this month of the year who are very able speakers and who will challenge our theological knowledge and our biblical knowledge. And as I have told you before, the speaker who is coming from overseas this year, Reverend Eric Alexander, is probably my favorite preacher in the English language. And that is for many reasons that you will discover as you come to hear him and Ronnie Stevens, who may be my second favorite. But you've heard Ronnie before, and you know that when he comes to preach, it will be full of substance and full of grace and full of edification for each one of us. But I would suggest, please, that you look at that weekend this month when we're having our Christian Life Conference. I believe that's the 22nd, 23rd, 24th. And then you simply set it aside and make that a time of devoted study of God's Word, Friday night, Saturday morning, and, of course, both services on Sunday. And you will be profoundly blessed. Don't miss it. There are sign-up tables outside in the hallways going westward through the BNC buildings. Please take the opportunity to sign up so that folks also know to expect you. The Lord gives wondrous promises to us, and some of those promises apply to our prayer lives. He promises that He hears every request that we make. And when they're brought in the name of Jesus Christ, He hears them, and He will grant what is good for His people. So let's take Him up on His promises and seek Him in prayer together. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave yourself for us, we do enter the prayer chamber with you at our side to make intercession for us, to mediate between God Almighty and redeemed sinners such as ourselves. And we trust you to take everything we ask for in prayer and to make it an even better prayer, even a perfect prayer, as you intercede for us at the Father's right hand. Gracious God, we in these days, first of all, would pray for our nation as we are instructed in the Scriptures to pray for all of those in authority. And we would ask that you'd grant wisdom to our leaders in Congress, as well as the White House and the Supreme Court. We pray for our nation in these days of moral depravity and the lowering of our standards, that you would cause your people to keep the biblical standard for righteousness in view at all times, so that we are not washed away with the flood of immorality, of dishonesty, of lower standards than you require of your people. And we also pray, O Lord, for the people of God in this nation, that you will keep us from being merely censorious, from being self-righteous, of thinking that we are naturally better than anybody else. But Lord, may it be evident to all that our life in Christ is simply because there is one who paid the price for all of our sins and has washed us and set us apart and is increasingly giving us the power to face life with Christ and to look forward to Christ coming again. Father, we pray for our state and our city. We ask that you will grant your blessings upon this community and enable us as your people to seek its prosperity and its peace. And dear Lord, we pray for the many of our number who are grieving the loss of loved ones in these days. And we ask for your comfort and consolation to be with them, reminding them of eternal things, reminding them that for all of your people, a death merely is an entrance into the very presence of Christ. We pray for Herbert Ray in the loss of his brother Thomas, for Gertrude Austin in the sudden loss of her son Douglas, for all of the family of Almeda McLemore, for Dr. Raymond Green in the loss of his wife Evelyn, for Norma Green in the loss of her husband Vernon, and for Barbara Falk in the loss of her sister Leslie Ann. Lord, have mercy upon each of these servants and others of your servants who continue to feel the loss of ones they deeply love. We pray for those who are ill, those who are hospitalized, those who are shut in, those who listen over the radio and TV today, that you would comfort them while they are apart from your people physically. May they sense your presence with them. And Father, we pray that in all of our struggles, as well as all of our joys, we may look to your word as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And therefore we pray as we approach your word this day, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We've been studying this great Olivet Discourse, one of the five great sermons that are recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has foretold the coming of the Son of Man in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that happened as predicted. He also predicts the coming of the Son of Man physically at the end of the age when the judgment shall take place. We saw that he also showed one of the implications of that with a parable at the end of chapter 24, last time we studied these verses. And we saw that he shows that there is a faithful and a thoughtful or a wise servant who is ready for him to come at any time, who does not think that he's not going to come at all and behave disobediently and abuse his fellow servants and to ignore the commandments of Christ. But as we turn to Matthew 25, there will be another parable here. And this parable is to teach us that there are some who are very ready for him to come right away, but not so ready for him to come in the distant future in their lives. And they also receive a warning by this parable. This parable is sung by children sometimes when they say, "Give me oil for my lamp, keep it burning, burning, burning." Well, that's where this comes from. And they sing it better than I do, as you know. Well, let's look at Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of God. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Sir, sir,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever.' Amen." The IRS on one occasion received a letter from a taxpayer with a check enclosed for $1,000. And the letter said, "Please receive this $1,000 as payment for taxes previously unpaid. My conscience was stricken. When my conscience is stricken again, I will send the balance." And Jesus is talking to people who are somewhat like that. Their conscience has been stricken. They've been enlightened to a certain degree. They may even be excited or motivated to do something about it, but they do not persevere over the long run. And what he is saying in this parable is that there may be some, like the previous parable, who don't think he's coming at all, the secularist. But here he is saying there are some who are the spiritual enthusiasts, the sensationalists, who think he's going to come right away. And they're very excited about it outwardly. But when he doesn't come as they expect him to, then they no longer even look for him. And they are not prepared for his coming. And so the warning is for us to be sure that we are eagerly looking for his coming imminently, and we are ready for his coming at any time in our lives or at our death. Now, I want us to see what this parable is about. The scholars sometimes will wonder exactly what Jesus was saying, because it doesn't seem to fit exactly how they understood Hebrew wedding customs to go. Because normally you would expect the bridesmaids to be with the bride. But here they are seeking the bridegroom and waiting for him. We don't know exactly what the circumstances would be behind this, but we do know primarily what Jesus is saying. He is saying, as Calvin said, and I'll quote him, that keen enthusiasm for a short term is not enough unless accompanied by long, unwearying efforts. Keen enthusiasm for a short term is not enough unless accompanied by long, unwearying effort. And Jesus is saying three things, I suggest to you this morning. Number one, there are two categories. Number two, there is a criterion to move from one category to the other. And thirdly, there are consequences for whatever category you find yourself in. First of all, the categories. The categories are clearly the wise and the foolish. Jesus uses several categories from time to time. He'll talk about the good servant and the evil servant. He'll talk about the sheep and the goats. Here he talks about the wise and the foolish. He does so also in chapter 7. You remember what he says about the wise person? The wise person is the one who hears the word of God and actually puts it into practice. The foolish person is sitting with the wise person in church. He hears the word of God too, but he doesn't put it into practice. That's what makes him foolish. And Jesus uses those same two categories here. And notice once again, as we mentioned before, Jesus is speaking to Israel. He's speaking to people who assume they're within the covenant family. He's speaking to people who assume that they are taken care of in terms of going to heaven. He's speaking to people who assume they belong to the church. He's not talking to the world at large here. He's talking to the church. And he says within the church, there are two categories. They're all, as we would call, servants, or in this case, they're the bridesmaids. They're all the virgins. But there are some who are wise, and there are some who are foolish. Those are the categories. And what is the meaning of these categories? He's simply saying, as he said in chapter 13, there is a difference, my dear friends, between discovering a treasure, namely Christ, on the one hand, and on the other hand, selling everything you have to get that treasure. That's the distinction that he's making. Those who come and hear and realize the treasure, and those who actually respond in a manner that shows that they want the treasure, that it's the first of all things, that it's the only thing sought. That's the difference. It's the difference between babysitting someone's children and adopting them as your own. And there's a huge difference, and those of you who babysit know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the difference between going to church and giving to church and being the church. Do you see the difference? The difference between activity, going to church, and on the other hand, being the church to which people go. Being the church to which people give. There's a huge difference between these things. And Jesus is saying that hypocrisy is the foolish servant and his or her attitude. And it is a very stupid thing to be, is a hypocrite. And we find it today, I find it so many ways. It is found with those who are looking for immediate excitement, or they go from one retreat to the next retreat, one conference to the next conference, one new exciting way of doing ministry to the next new exciting way to do ministry. And people who will take great pleasure and even pride in the evangelical leaders that they know. They're in the evangelical jet set, and that excites them, and that gets them going. There are many ways to be a foolish virgin. There are some who get into end times mania and hysteria, and with the millennium coming to a close and a new one coming, we're going to hear more about it. People who are into millennial madness. The Persian Gulf War brought us all kinds of books on the theology of what all this means, and the anticipated return, certainly at the conclusion of the Persian Gulf War and all these things. People who go from one excitement to the next excitement, those are foolish virgins many times, not always. But foolish virgins do act that way. So Jesus is saying, we want to be the wise servants and the wise virgins who are prepared and have oil for our lamps. Now, what is the criterion for being a wise virgin? I would assume that anybody here would say, well, Pastor, I hear the two categories that Jesus presents. It doesn't look like the foolish category is very smart or very much fun in the end. I want to be in the wise category. How do I get there, and how do I know I'm there? Well, different ones throughout history have tried to interpret what the meaning of the oil is, because that's obviously the difference between these two servants. One has extra oil and one doesn't. And what's the meaning of the oil? The great silver-tongued Chrysostom in the 4th century said that it had to do with giving alms to the poor. Augustine said that it was charity toward our neighbor and toward God, that is to love God and neighbor. Others have said, well, it's good works, and some have said, well, it's faith alone. And the Puritans typically said, no, it's the Holy Spirit, because the oil represents anointing, and it is anointing with the Holy Spirit that's missing, and that's the distinction. And I want to suggest, I don't quite buy any of them. It seems to me the point is not what does the oil itself represent, but rather what does preparing the jar of oil and taking it with you represent? Because that's the difference. They had the oil, but they went to the trouble to prepare it and to have it with them and to be ready. What does that represent? And it seems to me that it represents a wise person who is not just making a decision for Christ in one moment in their lives, but they're making a decision for the long haul. This is the difference. The foolish virgin is like one who makes a profession of faith in one point in his or her life, who gets involved at one point in his or her life, but never quite makes the decision to take it for the long haul. Some of you, like myself, when you first professed your faith, you came down an aisle at the end of the service. You answered a call, an invitation to receive Christ. You raised your hand. You came forward and you were baptized if you're in a church like mine. We don't quite do that in Presbyterian churches, but we do other things. We do stand up and profess our faith. We take our vows. We show an initial allegiance. And it seems to me that the foolish virgin is the one who only does that, who's looking for the one-shot deal, the one thing I have to do to get in this club. And then that kind of person usually is truly ashamed of the gospel and is looking for the nearest exit. However, the wise virgin is the one who's looking for the long haul. Now, what does that mean for us? What kind of decisions for you are decisions that reflect that you're in it for the long haul? I'd like to suggest a few things to you. Number one, a person who is doing more than just a one-shot deal and making a one decision of a lifetime, but rather making a decision for a lifetime, is a person who professes their faith publicly. Not just once when they take their communicant vows, but regularly stands in a position of having a public identity as being a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And that same person publicly confesses their sin and need of Christ, puts themselves in the community of the church, and stands under the discipline and government of Christ's church until he comes again, because he exercises his own personal discipline through that household. What does that mean? It means that the wise virgin is the one who is ready for Christ and getting ready for Christ and continuing to live for Christ by being in the relationship with the church, which he orders in the Bible. And it means that he or she is staking their reputation among the people of God. So I say to you, I stand open for your correction, your rebuke, as well as your encouragement and your blessing. That means that if I need correction, it's going to be a very public affair, isn't it? And that means that I stake my reputation among the people of God. That means that I leave my life open for household life with you. That's the first step. That's the reason that, as Paul mentioned a few moments ago, those of you who are receiving the elements of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament are ones who have publicly professed your faith and continue to leave your life open to the government and discipline of his church. Secondly, it seems to me that the wise virgin is the one who's living for the long haul, and that is not only in church and bearing the name of Christ in the community, but knowing what difference it makes for Christ to rule through your life in every realm where you're serving. For example, in your business, if you have not been honest, if you're a wise virgin, you go back and say, I'm sorry. and you make restitution, and you furthermore say to your accountant, and you say to those who work most closely with you, I want to live like an honest man, and I want you to help me, and I will allow you to hold me accountable for that kind of behavior. Or you may go to your workplace and realize that you've mistreated someone, either someone to whom you report or someone who reports to you. And you go and you make restitution. You ask their forgiveness. And you say, you know what? I want you to hold me accountable for dealing with you justly, fairly, and graciously. And you tell me if you don't think I've done that. I want to be held accountable to that standard. Have you ever said that to your fellow workers or employees? Have you ever said that? Have you ever let them know this is the rule in this house to which I will be held accountable? That's a public profession of your life. A life that is waiting expectantly and obediently and faithfully for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the long haul. He may come tonight. I hope he does. But I'm ready if he doesn't. Are you ready if he doesn't? Are you willing to go through the entire night of human history waiting for the morning to come in its own due time? The foolish virgins were not. They got excited, but they didn't want to burn their bridges. My dear friends, you remember that song, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. And then what comes? No turning back. No turning back. No turning back. That's the difference. The foolish virgins went out to greet the bridegroom, but not for very long because they were going to go back home. This was either going to get done in a hurry while they had a little bit of oil in their lamps, or it wasn't going to get done at all. They weren't in it for the long haul. That's the criterion. Someone who is in it for the long haul. The analogy is this. It's the analogy of marriage. Here we have a bridegroom. And it's one thing to date this man. It's one thing to get all cleaned up and put on your best clothes and be ready for the date and smell good and put on your best manners and social etiquette. And then when he drops you off, he says, thank you for a great date. You say thank you, and you go in, and then you return to your slobbiness. That's one thing, isn't it, to have a date with somebody? But when you come down that aisle, and he's standing here waiting for you, and you come in your white dress, and you come making a commitment to live with him as long as you both shall live, and you step up into the chancel, some of you have done it in this very room, and you say, I take you to be my wedded husband, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses, that I will be your loving and faithful wife in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. That's another story. Now, every decision you make in your life is based upon that relationship. You don't do anything without taking into account this number one person in your life. And that's the way it is with Christ. Some people will date him for years and years and years. They'll be in this courtship. And they never get engaged, and therefore they're not ready for the wedding when it comes. My dear friends, that's the criterion. Have you gotten engaged to Christ? Are you ready to marry him when he comes? Now, the third thing, we've noticed then the two categories and the criterion for being in the wise category. But thirdly, I want us to notice the consequences. The consequences are awesome, absolutely awesome. In the latter part of chapter 24, we are given a positive description of hell. I don't mean positive in the sense that it's happy. I mean positive in the sense that we're told what's going to happen to those who enter the land of the hypocrites. It says there that they will be cut to pieces, and they will weep, and they will gnash their teeth forever. Here in chapter 25, in this parable, we're given a negative description of heaven, what one will not experience who is a hypocrite or a foolish virgin. Think of it. Look at that verse 10. And the door was shut. It reminds one of Noah when the family entered the ark and the door was shut by the Lord. And here we're reminded that very thing as they enter the wedding banquet and the door is shut. What an awesome phrase that is. It reminds us of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where the apostle says, and those shall be shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power on the day when he visits and glorifies himself in his holy ones. Shut out from the presence of the Lord. And those who are simply dating Jesus Christ have some very bad misperceptions. Those who date Christ think that like these foolish virgins, they can imitate the wise virgins. That's what these foolish virgins were doing. They looked just like the wise virgins. They too were virgins. They too had lamps. They too professed their faith. When they say in verse 11, "Sir, sir," that literally means "Lord, Lord." They had a profession of faith. They too were active in the church. They went out with them in procession to wait for the bridegroom. They seem to have been worshipers. They too could go to sleep at night, just like the wise virgins who could go to sleep with a clear conscience. They thought they could go to sleep too. They just imitated the wise virgins in every way. They thought they could imitate them. My dear friends, you can't avoid the consequences by imitating wise virgins. And then these foolish virgins thought that they could borrow from the wise virgins. They said, "Well, you've got oil. You're my friend. We're fellow church people. Give me some of your oil." And you may question, as some have from time to time, why didn't these wise virgins share their oil? Well, the fact was there wasn't enough oil to go around. And any of you who are wise virgins know you had to have all the oil you can get. You usually feel like you don't have enough as it is. But the fact is you can't share oil anyway. In spiritual terms, some people will speak in reverential tones about their saintly mother while they are involved in an adulterous affair. Some people will cheat in business and brag on their godly wives. You women must be absolutely unbelievable. You wouldn't believe how all the men brag about you, you mamas and wives. And that's great, unless someone thinks that that goes to their own credit. My dear friends, if you have a godly mother or father, or you have a godly spouse or a godly child, and it's not leading you to wise following of Jesus Christ, that's only a further judgment for you. It's not credit to you if you're not wise with it. There's no imitating a wise virgin. There's no borrowing from a wise virgin. And it doesn't matter how many great evangelical leaders you know, that doesn't get you into heaven. When you face Christ, it is you, not your family, not your friends, not your associates. It is you and the bridegroom. Are you wise or are you foolish? Have you burned your bridges, or have you left the way back to trace back if you want to? Some people say, "Try Christianity." Just try it. You can't try it. The only way you can try it is to go all out and burn all the bridges. That's the only way you can try it, and there's no turning back. If you haven't done that, you haven't tried it. But that's what the foolish virgin tried to do. Now, I encourage you, as does the Bible, and as Jesus' disciples did, to make observation, to watch Christ and watch his people and learn as much as you can before you make that decision. But rest assured, you've not made the decision unless you've made it without reservation, without any way back for the long haul. My dear friends, we live in a day when Jesus speaks in loving, tender, gracious tones, not only to the rank sinner who's never stepped a foot in church, but to the ones who've been in church and who have not become his wise followers. He is gracious. He loves you. And he still pleads with you to accept the invitation and to believe it. And that means to live your life for the long haul. So as we come before him in his presence, let us ask him to increase our wisdom, to help us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we now come into your presence to approach your table. We come bearing gifts in these moments to give to you, but we acknowledge that you are the great gift bearer, because you have given us the indescribable gift of your one and only Son. And our prayer this day is that you will enable us to receive him, to enjoy him, and to live for him for the long haul. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Beloved, let us give unto him.